So, in New Zealand, apparently about half the population, according to the latest figures, claim to be of some religion, and as part of that, they no doubt pray from time to time. However, it's surprising that a number of people who don't say they have any religious affiliation still admit that they pray. So we've just heard Jesus talk about praying here, and that's what we're going to look at today. So what do people do when they pray, and why do they pray? In primitive pagan religions of various sorts, the god person, or whatever name they have, would usually use a particular sort of special actions or words to pray. Getting the spiritual beings involved in some circumstance to produce the desired result. Now, the spirits or gods may need to be placated so they don't cause harm, or encouraged to bless the situation, or effectively manipulated in some way to give a positive outcome. Now, we, obviously don't see so much of that around at the moment, though there's still places you can go where you actually see that happening. But most cultures in human history have, and certainly today as well, have some way of praying. For those who don't have a religious view that includes those powerful spiritual beings, this meditation to focus on oneself or on nothingness. For many cultures, there are specific actions or words that are used in specific circumstances related to the spiritual powers that they believe in. For example, when there's a birth or a death, when there's a good harvest or a disaster. A particular prayer may be used, or particular ceremony performed. Now, apart from a growing number of Westerners, most people would do these things as part of their pagan, that is, non-Christian cultures. So prayer here is a programmed response to particular life circumstances, to get the spiritual power or powers to give the appropriate response. Blessing, provision, protection, or whatever. And it's a very natural human response to a world that is obviously influenced by the spiritual world. So that's the general view of prayer around the world. Now, as pastors of an international church, we found ourselves being asked to do this sort of thing by many, even in a Christian setting. An example. Now, if you'd just bought a new car and it was sitting out in the car park, would you think it of priority to go and get one of us to go and bless it immediately after the service? Yet we had that happen several times in Europe, in Eindhoven, from Christian or members of our Christian congregation. Primarily, I suppose, from the Global South. We spoke to people who came from different parts of the world as to why it is that they prayed, and our African brothers and sisters were totally convinced that prayer was necessary to protect them from evil spirits and to keep evil spirits at bay. Our fellow Indian Christians were particularly prayerful. They asked us to pray when a baby came home with the mother from hospital. They asked us to pray not only when they got a new home, but also when they were having house alterations, both before and after the alterations. They asked us to pray when each of their children had a birthday, or when they were about to travel, or when they were they or any of their relatives were looking to get married. And a blessing was often sought with every interaction that we had with them. For some of them, their favourite hymn was Showers of Blessing. I heard that hymn so many times. Sometimes we felt a little bit like a source of blessings on tap, a bit like a Christian version of an Indian guru. And yet, their desire to have God involved in every moment of their lives was also admirable. And many were very devout followers of Jesus. The one thing that pagan prayer always involves is doing something or saying something in particular in order to appease or manipulate the spiritual beings involved to get a better outcome. And we need, as followers of Christ, to consider carefully what Christian prayer is so that it doesn't just become a form of pagan prayer in a Christian setting with a Christian sort of veneer or dressing. And for that, of course, we look to Jesus. And that's where our gospel reading today begins. John had obviously taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus' disciples want to know how to distinctively pray as they saw Jesus doing. Disciples are those who are constantly learning how to be more and more like the one they follow. So Jesus was often praying. Naturally, the disciples wanted to know how he in particular prayed so that they could do that too. So what is there distinctive about Jesus' way of praying? Now, the biggest clue to this is in the very first word. Jesus says that they are to address God as Father. Now, this is the most notable feature of Christian prayer. When Paul refers to it, he emphasizes that this is a term of intimacy. He uses the word Abba, the most intimate term that could be used to address one's father. This is not the father with the sort of absolute life and death authority in the family, which is would have said was a father, the Roman context in particular. This was rather a father full of compassion and mercy. Certainly not a spiritual being to be manipulated or placated, but a father who knows you and loves you and wants the best for you, and even more than you do yourself, who will give good better than any human father. So as Paul makes clear, this relationship we have with God our Father, we have through the Holy Spirit. It's not something we work out ourselves, but the Spirit brings the presence of God's kingdom in which we are adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us, forgives us, provides for us, encourages us to rely on him and call upon him for every need. Jesus is saying to his disciples that they are to trust God for whatever they ask for, search for, need access to. So the first aspect of prayer that is distinctive to Jesus is that we pray as children to our Heavenly Father. So what do we pray to him? Jesus' way of praying begins with praying that God's name be hallowed and that his kingdom comes. Now, in the longer version in Matthew's account, it adds that his will be done and that all these things are to be on earth as it is in heaven. Note that hallowed be your name is not a description of the Father, as it almost appears to be in the way we commonly say this prayer. It's actually something being asked for in exactly the same way as we ask for God's kingdom to come. A better translation of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer would be, "Our Father, your name be followed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What Jesus asks us to pray for here is that all become disciples worshipping God like us, and that all become disciples being under God's reign like us. These require our action as well as our expectations. We honour God ourselves and we participate in the work of the Spirit, which marks the presence of the kingdom in our midst, just as we participate actively in that kingdom dynamic of the giving and receiving of forgiveness. We pray and trust God that our basic needs are met as we need them, and as we seek to meet the needs of those around us, bringing God's kingdom presence and being Christ-like to others. And we ask for the protection and deliverance from the testing and trials of the opposition and pressure that result from faithful discipleship. So this is the other most distinctive aspect of Jesus' teaching on prayer, that we are asking for what we are actively involved in as his disciples. Prayer is only Christian prayer, prayer as Jesus taught, if it is the prayer of a disciple of Jesus, of someone who is also actively seeking to bring about what is prayed for, in other words, in their own life and in the world around them. This is not the pagan prayer of getting the spiritual power to do what you want, to meet the needs you're concerned with, or to mark the spiritual occasion. Rather, the follower of Jesus is to pray as one who's aligned with what God wants, asking that what God wants, what they as a disciple are living out, happens even more. And then Jesus goes on to teach about how much more God our Father will respond to our asking these things in prayer. And the first illustration he uses is of the friend who has asked for bread at midnight. Now, the Middle Eastern expectation was that if someone is asked for something like that, they're socially obliged to agree as a neighbour or a friend. It was natural, too, for all the family to be sleeping together. They had one sleeping room, and so the father having to get up would wake the whole family. But the asker here is persistent, which overcomes that natural reluctance of the neighbour to wake his family for this. The implication of the story is that our generous Father in heaven will be even more likely to respond when we pray persistently for these things. Now, the disciples are concerned with what you might call the technology of prayer. What should we say? Whereas Jesus' concern that he brings out in his further teachings on prayer is with the character of God. To whom do we pray? What matters above all is understanding the nature of the one to whom we pray. a loving, concerned Father, not a sleeping and indifferent God that we have to somehow wake up. Surely a much better Father even than our human fathers. He is the one who's concerned with our needs and is much more willing to pour out his Spirit upon us. And note that what God gives here is his Spirit. It says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Prayer, as Jesus taught his disciples, is actually for more of his Spirit to be at work in our lives as disciples. That God is worshipped more, that his kingdom comes, that we are forgiven and forgiving, that we trust him more for daily needs and protection. So we have these two distinctives, that we are praying to a loving Father and that we are praying as active disciples, that his Spirit enables us to be even more active and accomplishes more of what he is about in us and through us. The Lord's Prayer is therefore not just a loosely connected string of petitions of things we are to ask for. And it's certainly not just another form of pagan prayer, the right words as if a magic incantation, or the right sorts of things we should pray, perhaps alongside living the right sort of life, so that God will do what you ask. Rather, it is a prayer for people who are following Jesus on the kingdom journey. Jesus, when he taught this, as we've been hearing in the last few gospel passages, he was on the road to Jerusalem. He was on the way to act on behalf of God's name, which had been dragged in the mud as his people had turned away from him in rebellion. He was on the way to accomplish the true exodus, in which the long-awaited kingdom of God would become a reality. He had provided bread for the journey, and the breaking of bread was to become the sign of his presence in the church and the bond between his followers. He was already offering forgiveness and would accomplish it completely in his death. And he was already demanding from his followers that they imitate the graciousness of their God in forgiving their enemies, let alone each other. And he was waging wars against the powers of evil, a war that would reach its decisive battle on Calvary. This is a prayer that grows out of the mission of Jesus himself. And it's been ideally suited as it stands and as a framework for wider praying for his followers ever since. We are urged to pray like this, since Jesus is the model prayer. Our Father is a loving responder to our prayer, and the Spirit is poured out to assist and empower us. Because to be a disciple is to be the one who follows and learns from Jesus' example on the way. And because we long, like all other disciples, to see God's kingdom come, both realized now in our world and in the future when Jesus returns. So let's pray now and always, not as pagans, but as Christian disciples, followers of Jesus, trusting in our Heavenly Father.